the flock. And so 1 Peter tells us that we need to be steadfast in regards to the persecutions that we are about to receive. 2 Peter tells us that we need to be steadfast because there's about to be a shaking up of the body of Christ, much as Jesus was asked by Satan to sift Peter. Now we are about to see the New Testament church sifted. And brethren, that's exactly what we are undergoing today. I can only imagine what some of my first century liberal brethren must have thought about 2 Peter. I can almost hear them as Peter is being read in the auditorium that Sunday morning. The brethren have all gathered there, and there are some brethren there that are wanting to go off into liberalism. And chapter 1 is read, and you hear all these amens going on. Here is the beautiful dissertation by Peter on personal growth. The child of God growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. And so you hear all these amens. And then you get to chapter 2. And he begins by discussing these false teachers that many of them would have been there that day, if not would have read the letter themselves. Much like many of the sermons that have been preached. It is interesting from a preacher's standpoint to be able to see the brethren as you preach. I kind of like this way. You know, not necessarily, I'm sure you don't, because you get to see, any side would be the worst side. But, I appreciate the fact that I get to see my brethren when I preach, because I get to see their reactions. And I know which brethren in the congregation there at Bowie Street don't appreciate when I preach on certain things. I was teaching on Amos the other day, and we was talking, actually Joel, and we was fixing to move into Amos on the day of the Lord, and on the fact that we need to see this as a wonderful and beautiful book about the call of God for the church to repent. And I said, that's a wonderful message. And this fellow out there gets this, look in his face, and then he crosses his arms like that. And I knew right off the bat that he didn't think that I was right. And so I obliged him in explaining what I meant. Do you realize if there had been no call to repent, where you and I would stand? Now, our sin separated us from God because the holiness of God cannot look upon sin, cannot fellowship sin, cannot have anything to do with sin. And because of that, the Bible tells us that the holiness of God can have nothing to do with that. That means that there is a gulf that is fixed between you, us and God when we sin. Repentance is God's goodness and God's graciousness in saying, I will accept you back, but I'll do it on my terms. That's the righteousness and the justice of God. And so 2 Peter is nothing more than telling his brethren that we need to be steadfast through all of this. And so sometimes preachers have to get up and they have to deliver some pretty discouraging information to congregations about the way things are going. How many preachers, and you don't have to raise your hand, but how many preachers not long after the San Antonio that ordeal down there, how many preachers preached a sermon on it the next Sunday? How many had an article in the paper, in your bulletin about it the next Sunday? Certainly, we wanted our brethren to know. Listen, this is going on all around us. Peter is saying to his brethren, once you get to 2 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3, Peter's saying it's going on all around us, and we better wake up and we better shore up our foundation. We better become steadfast. And so he alerts his readers that there were some unlearned and unstable individuals who were wrestling or perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ, the writings particularly of the Apostle Paul, just as they were doing other scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. And so certain false teachers had crept in unawares, like Paul would tell the Galatian brethren. They came in privately, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, even so much as denying the Lord Jesus Christ. They indicated in their preaching that the promises of God were bogus, and so Peter had to deal with those. And so Peter rose to the pulpit of his pen in writing to defend the truth by presenting, first of all, his eyewitness testimony concerning the deity of Jesus Christ. And then he tells us of the reliability of the Old Testament prophets, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. As well, he would remind his brethren of the reliability of God in carrying out all of his promises, including those that are warnings against the unrighteous. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 through 9, and chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Thus, the only conclusion that one can draw from this letter is that false teachers, and in regards to my responsibility, I need to beware lest I fall from my own steadfastness. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. I would like us to look at the letter of 2 Peter as it unfolds. And I would like to remind you, as we begin this particular discussion on 2 Peter, of the salutation and the summit that you see with regards to 2 Peter. The salutation is contained in the first two verses. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained a like precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. And then I want you to go all the way to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 to the very summit of this wonderful book where Peter says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now sandwiched between that salutation and the summit are three wonderful discussions broken by three chapters. And so I would like for us to look at chapter 1 in regards to shoring up our foundation, solidifying our faith or being steadfast through fortification. And in this regard, there are several things that we need to consider that Peter tells us. First of all, Peter reminds us of some preliminary things in regards to growth or fortification. He tells us that in order for us to grow, we must first be members of the Lord's body. We must first receive that power to save our souls. Did you notice that he was writing to those of like precious faith? This isn't a general epistle in the sense that it was written to the whole world. This is written to his precious brethren, of whom he says that according to his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Here are individuals who have already obtained to that life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to virtue and glory. Here are individuals who have already obtained to the New Testament church, whereby, he says in verse 4, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Here are individuals who have already begun the journey of those great and precious promises. They had already begun to receive those. They have already received the redemption of their souls and the forgiveness of their sins. They had already been added to the New Testament church. Those are preliminary things that Peter says you cannot grow. You cannot fortify yourself in this unstable world unless you are a member of the body of Christ. And then Peter reminds us of the process of this fortification. Brother Guyon Woods has a wonderful paragraph on verses 5 through 7. Wherein he says, the graces adorning the Christian's character are to be chorused into a grand symphony to the delight and pleasure, or to the delight and pleasure of Him who made us for His own good pleasure. it will be seen that there are eight of the graces, and that they thus form an octave of soul tones, the first being faith, and the last love, an octave higher. When these are harmonized and played on by the divine spirit, disharmony disappears, and life's discords vanish. How we should rejoice that we have been privileged to provide such an instrument in the hand of God. This is the process of growth. First of all, we need to understand from verse 5 that he tells us that if we're going to do this thing, that's called Christianity. And Christianity is a doing thing. It's not just a thinking thing. It's not necessarily just a feeling thing. By the way, Christianity is a feeling thing. It is a feeling and a thinking thing. But it cannot stop there. It must be a doing thing as well. Peter tells us if we're going to do this thing called Christianity, and besides this, besides becoming a New Testament Christian, now there is something that you and I must do. And he says, besides this, giving diligence, add to. And so here is something that you and I must do in order to shore up our foundation against these false teachers. They are coming. Now I must do something to be ready for them. But besides that, he says we need to do it now. You know, sometimes there are situations that arise in my life, and I look over the past life, and I know exactly where I faltered. I know exactly where I went wrong. I look at today, and I've had these allergies in my eyes, and about 3 and 4 o'clock this morning, it was much worse. I couldn't hardly see at all. Driving over from Slide Road in the morning to Quaker Road, I prayed for all those people who were on the side driving beside me, and you need to pray for them too. If you heard on your scanners that there were any accidents, please give me a call later. I couldn't hardly see. The sun heightens the sensitivity in the eye with regards to whatever problem I have, and so I couldn't hardly see. Tears were just running down my eyes. It wasn't the fact that I was going to come here and see Tommy. It was the fact that it was just an allergy. Of course, I don't know if Tommy, you ever been referred to as allergy before? 3 o'clock in the morning. Well, I was trying to find it here. It took me a long time to get here. But the Bible tells us to do it now. There are times in my life that I wish I had spent a whole lot more time in memorization work. I wish that I had had my entire sermon memorized when I got up this morning. But you know what? From the time you get up this morning until now, unless you're just like a genius, you can't do it. I know I can't do it. And so I was wishing this morning that I'd spent a lot more time in preparation on memorizing everything I wanted to say, memorizing every passage, so I could just close my eyes and go for it today. But I didn't. How many times have we sat at the same crossroads and said, I wish I had have done that a long time ago. I wish I'd have prepared myself. You know, sometimes men are called upon to lead in prayer. And they haven't prepared themselves. I'm not talking about for that one individual particular prayer. They haven't prepared themselves to be up before anybody. I did that. I remember right after I became a Christian. I had been a Christian for a couple months, and they asked me to lead in prayer. Congregation of about 250, and it was on a Sunday night. It was the closing prayer, and I had the opportunity of going up before the Lord's table rather than up here at the big mic, as I was looking at it at that particular time. And I got out, Dear Heavenly Father. And that's all I got out. I was so grateful for that brother who finished my prayer. Because I just froze. I wasn't ready. I wasn't prepared. I hadn't prepared myself for that. There are times in your life when you look back, Peter says, false teachers are coming. Now, there are going to be some brethren who say, well, I didn't know. There are some people that are going to say, well, I didn't think it was so bad in the Lord's church. That's because you hadn't been listening. That's because you hadn't been preparing yourself for what's coming. Well, H.D. said he's been doing this for 30 years. Who was the preacher who said in Texarkana, are you listening? Are they listening? Peter says, they're coming, you better get ready. Do it now. And he says, you need to do it right now, and you need to heap it on. Now, if we're going to do this thing called Christianity, let's not do it in a haphazard way. Let's not neglect our responsibilities. If we're going to do Christianity, let's heap it on. Let's add it on. Let's pile it on, as Peter says here. Notice these things that he tells us to pile on to our Christianity. You've been added to the body of Christ. You are a child of God. Now, what are you doing? Well, I'm waiting. What are you waiting on? I'm waiting on my children to grow up. And so you're going to sit there and do nothing in the Lord's body until your children grow up? What kind of Christians are they going to be? Well, they're going to hear the preacher preach. Hopefully he's going to preach that you need to be doing something, and they see your actions as being dull of hearing. It is almost as if to Stephen's sermon, not Stephen Wiggins, but Stephen, Acts chapter 7, where they close their ears and they stop their ears and they close their eyes and maybe they won't gnash on you with their teeth, but at least they've closed their ears. They go home and they live their life like they would. What kind of example is that setting for your children? None at all, or poor. The Bible says if you're going to do this thing called Christianity, it is not an easy thing, but do it now and heap it on. And so he tells us to add to. That's what that word means. It doesn't mean add to in this sense. I'm just going to stack one thing over another and it'll be just a little bit of stack. He's talking about heaping it on. Listen, if you start out, which he tells us to do right here with faith, he doesn't say just have a little bit of faith. He doesn't say just start scooping spoonfuls of faith up there. He says you get you a big shovel and you pile it on. You see, that's the kind of faith that you and I are to have. And then he says to that faith, I want you to heap on. I want you to add a whole lot of virtue, or what we might say today would be moral courage, the backbone to carry out faith in any circumstance that comes our way. That's what he's talking about there. We need members of the body of Christ, elders and deacons and Bible class teachers and preachers who have some backbone. Amen. I remember one sermon I preached. I won't tell you the congregation, but we had a slight problem in this congregation. They decided in a men's business meeting, we didn't have elders, it was a unanimous decision, no dissent whatsoever, that four of the pews in the back needed to go. Now, you know we're in trouble already, but I was a young preacher, didn't know that. I thought when the men made a decision, that was pretty good and we'd just do it. Wasn't a matter of faith. We wasn't tearing pages out of our Bible. We wasn't preaching that man could be saved without baptism. We was taking a few pews out of the back. And here's what happens. Then we have some ladies come up, and not in a very kind way, in a very generous and loving way, say, you know, maybe we should have thought about that a little bit more. But they said, listen, we're not going to give any more until those pews go back. Well, now what are you going to do? Well, that's what I did. I got a rope. My first Sunday the next year, it happened to be the next year, by the way, some of the men said, oh, we're going to have to put them back. I said, if you do, you might as well invite them to the men's business meeting, and you might as well let them cast their vote. Well, they didn't appreciate that much, and so they just wanted to put them back. So guess what? What's the preacher to do? Now he has to get up and preach. And so my first sermon was that there were some weak-kneed brethren in this congregation who want to put the pews back. Well, we had some people leave over that. And the right people that needed to leave. They weren't going to listen to the truth. They didn't care about the truth. This offended them and it didn't matter. They were going to have their way or it was the highway. And so we told them it was the highway. Well, it wasn't 6 months after that that they asked me to leave as well. But I have a feeling it started right there. Peter tells us we're going to have to heap on a little moral courage. You cannot be an elder in the Lord's church. These two brethren down here know you can't be an elder in the Lord's church without having some moral courage. You just can't do it. I got five wonderful elders back in Wellington at Bowie Street, and they got moral backbone. And I tell you what, I preached with elders that didn't have moral backbone, And I don't think I'm going to leave. They may have to force me out of town. Tommy, you appreciate that? I'm sure you do. You've mentioned it several times. Here is a wonderful opportunity. You cannot do Christianity unless you have a backbone. Now then, he says to that backbone, to that virtue, that moral courage, you need to add, heap on a lot of knowledge. Now, you started with knowledge, but you're going to have to heap on a whole lot more knowledge. You see, Christianity isn't about just knowing, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. It isn't about just knowing some things about the church. You have to have an insatiable desire to know all that God says, knowing that you'll never get there. And so you need to heap on a lot of knowledge. Then you need to heap on, by the way, this is the knowledge that will guide our courage in the right direction. And so we need to heap it on. And we need to heap on temperance, self-control, some translations say. Simply the ability to live righteously during good times. You know, some people fall away from the faith because they got it too good. And other people fall away from the faith because they just don't see the good. That's the next word. Patience, steadfastness, the ability to live righteously during the bad times. Recently had opportunity to talk to one particular lady who had been astray from the faith and the church for a long time. And the reason why she did, and many people would sympathize with her, many people that I knew sympathized with her, I didn't think that we ought to have sympathized with her. Now, she lost her son at a very young age. And you can understand the pain. You can understand the agony that this lady must have went through. But, brethren, that is no excuse for giving up on God. That is no excuse for leaving the only source of comfort you will ever have in that regards. Some people cannot live with a lot of money. And then some people cannot live with the temptations and the things that come along our way. We need to be able to have self-control and steadfastness. Then there is godliness, that God-wordness, looking toward God in all things. What does God want? What does God desire? What does God say concerning this particular topic? And then there is brotherly kindness. This is the idea that Paul mentions in Romans 12 and verse 10, I believe. Be kindly affectionate one to another in brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Paul would say in Philippians chapter 2, he would say, let us each esteem the other better than themselves. And then to this brotherly kindness, we need to heap on a whole lot of charity. This charity is the highest expression of love, as has already been mentioned, but it's an active goodwill toward others. Now, Peter says that this is both the process and the particulars of our growth. This is how we're going to fortify ourselves. And then he tells us what the product of that will be. If an individual does this, there are three things, he says. You will no longer be blind. You'll have good vision, you'll be fruitful in the body of Christ, and you'll have security. Now, don't mistake that with the security of false teaching, but here's what Peter says. He says, beginning in verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9, there's the fruitfulness. Verse 9, he talks about the vision. He says, but if you lack these things, he is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And then that wonderful verse in verse 10, wherein this whole paragraph is summarized, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. Security. If you grow as God intended for you to grow, if you grow in the manner in which God intended for you to grow, with the same process and the same information, then you will be steadfast. You will be fortified. Now, with regards to that, he tells us that we need to be prudent in our fortification. Notice that we have a personal responsibility to grow, and then we have a personal responsibility to help others in our growth. In verse 11, or verse 12, excuse me, verse 12, he says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth." Peter, what are you doing? Well, I'm telling the brethren what I told them last week and what I told them the week before. I told them that false teachers are coming. They needed to shore up their foundation. I am reminding you of your personal responsibility to fortify yourself in regards to the upcoming evil. And so he says, "Yea, I think it meet. I think it the right thing to do, that as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." And so there's a personal responsibility that I have, but there's also a personal responsibility I have to help my fellow brethren in growth. And then I want you to notice the power behind the fortification. That power is listed by Peter in the eyewitness testimony of apostolic words. Those apostolic words were not just eyewitnesses, but they were inspired eyewitnesses. You know, you get 10 men to witness an accident. There's a lawyer or two here with us, or former judge, excuse me. He knows something about eyewitness testimony. He's probably heard quite a bit. And he'll tell you, Brother Ratcliffe will tell you, that there are some people who see the same event. They see the exact same event, oftentimes from the same perspective, and they come up with two different ideas concerning that particular event. How can two people read the same scripture and come away with two different ideas? Oftentimes it has to do with their own perspective in life. What they actually thought they saw sometimes. But this wasn't their perspective. Peter isn't just talking about eyewitness testimony. He's talking about inspired eyewitness testimony. Notice when you get down to verse 20. In verse 19 he says, "We also have a more sure word of prophecy, wherein do you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart." Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, brethren, I really don't think that private interpretation has anything to do with what you and I do with regards to the Scriptures. Now, we do privately. I interpret the Scriptures because I have a responsibility to. But I know some people, when they come to this passage, especially if you're in a Bible discussion with them, and they feel like they're losing, they'll say, "Well, that's your interpretation, this is mine." We don't have any private interpretation. You just have yours, I have mine. I heard a preacher say one time, "We don't have any private interpretation." Well, we do. We do. Peter didn't have one. What is under consideration here in this passage is not hermeneutics. It's inspiration. And what he is saying is that when Peter received the Word of God, when it came down to him, he did not say, "I think this is what God meant when he wrote this, when he spoke to me, and so I'm going to write down what I think." Peter wrote down the words that God gave him to write down. And so we speak of divine inspiration. A God-breathed out process whereby man spoke to man by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 21. "For," and here's an explanation. Here's why we know it's not hermeneutics. "For the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And so here Peter tells us that we need to shore up our foundation. And if we're going to be ready for false teachers, we have to be ready in knowing God's Word. That's the power behind our fortification. And then in chapter 2. In chapter 2, he tells us that there are going to be some opponents to our spiritual fortification. By the way, I wish I had time to go over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, because he introduces those opponents, the individual, the inside opponents or antagonists to Christianity right there. But now there's going to be some on the outside. That is, false teachers are on their way, and there are going to be counterfeits. Peter uses a very interesting word here in chapter 2. He uses a word that we get our word plastic from. Notice what he says, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. But these were false prophets also, but there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring to themselves swift destruction. Now notice here, he says in verse 3, and through covetousness shall they with feign words. Now, when I first ran across that, feign words, I'm not a scholar in the English language. I guess you already knew that. I grew up in Oklahoma. I thought maybe we was going to have an interpreter between Oklahoma and Australia. But hopefully you'll be able to understand. I tell you, I looked up that word feign, and it's plastos. Plastic. The words that they are bringing the church today, these false teachers, are plastic words. Listen, you ever try to do something with... I know that the plastic industry... And listen, if you work for the plastic industry, I apologize. But there are just some things you can't do with plastic. Well, we have modified it a little bit. But you know what? When I go buy a gun, I don't go buy a plastic gun. You know, they don't bring down too many deer. When I go get a knife, you know, it's kind of hard to carve up that buck with a plastic knife. Now, if I want my child to play with it, then I'll go get a plastic something. But when I sit down at that table to eat, my wife brings me a carving knife, it's not plastic. It's the real thing. It's made out of steel, you see. The words of the gospel are made out of steel. They have teeth to them, but the words that false teachers bring are plastic. Now, Jude would say, and Peter makes allusion to this as well, he says in verse 18, for they speak great swelling words of vanity. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness. Those that were clean escape from those who lived, them that lived in error. Here are individuals, and Jude describes this wonderfully, as a cloud without water. I always thought that was interesting. You know, this is an area that knows about clouds without water. In Wellington, we know about those too. There's nothing more promising to a farmer than to be able to see that rain cloud coming up. And you know what generally happens in Wellington? I don't know if it happens here, but that rain cloud, I mean, it'll be just black. It'll be ready to fall, and it'll go right over into Oklahoma, and it'll fall. And you know, the farmers, they're saying, whoo, come on. And then all of a sudden they're, you know. That's the words of false teachers. Oh, they promise you a lot. They promise you eternal salvation. They promise you a wonderful blessing and the relationship with Jesus Christ. But brethren, it ain't going to happen because their words are false. And he gives us some wonderful examples here. I wish I had time to deal with some of this, but the examples here, listen, these counterfeits are going to come and they will be destroyed, just like the fallen angels in verse 4, just like the old world with Noah and verse 5, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 6 and verse 9. I want to draw your attention to verse 9. When he concludes this particular section, he says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the judgment, or reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. God knows how to do both. Gospel preachers need to know how to do both as well. That is to preach both. Members of the Lord's church need to know how to receive both. The unjust do not need to receive the sweet words of God loves you and he just has open arms and he's going to accept you, and no matter what condition you are, you just stay where you are and God will accept you. Now, those are loving words, but they are plastic. God knows how to put them as he did the angels and to reserve them unto punishment. But the thing I think that you and I ought to take from this, if we have been faithful to God throughout all of this, God knows how to deliver us. With HD, God knows how to deliver us through the persecutions that come through the world. God knows how to do it. He has the power to do it. God knows how to deliver the child of God against the false teachers of this world. That's 1 and 2 Peter wrapped up in a nutshell. They promise a lot. I want to deal with, and it's already been mentioned, but we might as well very quickly get to the parable of the hog and the dog. Here it is in verse 22. But it happened unto them. These are individuals who are following after those false teachers. It has happened unto them. According to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that is worse to the wallowing in the mire. You know, there ain't nothing more disgusting in all this world than to see a dog do that. Now, if you've seen it, you know what I'm talking about. I don't have to explain it. Matter of fact, I can't explain it because Christmas is here already. I appreciate that. All right. Now, let me very quickly sit down, but I want to sit down with these words of Brother Thomas B. Warren. He said, we're living in a day when the average man on the street says one religion is just as good as another. The scholar says one religion is just as false as another. The politician says one religion is just as useful as another. Our world today is one where God has become like taffy in the hands of some who would pervert it and twist it to meet their own selfish desires and agendas. This is the message of 2 Peter. Thank you.